Matthew chapter 10. We continue in our series on the power of suffering. We'll get to our text here in just a moment. In our study on the power of suffering, though, let's remind you what the premise of this whole study has been. And the premise and the thesis for the entire study is just how God uses suffering in the lives of His people for our spiritual good and for God's glory. In other words, the trial, the test, the hardship, the persecution that the saints of God may face is not random and it's not arbitrary. God uses it for His purposes and our spiritual good and for His glory. And dealing with suffering and dealing with it well in this life, it requires that we have an eternal perspective through it. More than just the temporal view of only how that trial or how that suffering affects my life right now physically. We fail to do well and deal well with tribulation, with persecution, when all we look at is the temporal circumstance and how it affects my life now. There's always something spiritual at the heart of it, something that God wants, and be able to deal with it well requires that eternal perspective. And we've talked a lot about how in America we don't really know what suffering is, what persecution is, but we might. And we need to be prepared. We need to be equipped with what the Word of God gives us concerning how God intends to use persecution or suffering in our life. And this can apply to trials. It can apply to afflictions, all kinds of things. Now, we've seen so far in this study, number one, first of all, suffering in the plan of God. We should never live life in a way that we don't expect to experience any kind of suffering. God has not promised us a bed of roses in the Christian life. In fact, the opposite is true. We should expect it because Jesus said, "The world hated me, and the world is also going to hate you. If the world persecuted me, be assured the world is going to persecute you." Those are Jesus' words that I think many times believers don't believe because of the blessing of the place that we live in. But believers all over the world understand that to a far different degree. What I'm saying is, and the whole reason is we need to be prepared and equipped, and we ought to believe Jesus' words. And Paul said to Timothy that all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We ought to expect it. But the lessons that we can learn from it are countless. It's not just random and arbitrary suffering or persecution that we will experience. The lessons that we can learn from it are countless. We talked about some. The first is the lesson of faith. One of the foremost reasons God tests us through suffering is to test the strength of our faith. Abraham was a prime example of this. Hebrews 11:17 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried," it was a test, "he offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead." God's purpose was revealed in all of this. Whenever God brings us through a severe trial, it's going to reveal to us either the strength or the weakness of our faith. But it's also going to reveal to us the faithfulness of God through it all. The Lord never tested any of His disciples where it didn't show His faithfulness to them, even when they were of little or no faith. And Jesus said that often to His disciples. So there's the lesson of faith. It reveals to us the strength or the weakness of our faith. It's intended to build and grow our faith. But there was also the lesson of humility. Trouble and trial will often remind us that we have no ability or strength in ourselves, and God is the one who enables us. When we are without strength, which often the trial brings, and then we realize it and we know it, what does it force us to do? To rest in Him. To not lean on our own strength. And so the lesson of humility is often there in the trial, in the test, in the persecution, to get us to stop leaning on our own strength and start resting in the Lord. Sometimes the Lord needs to bring us down a notch or two, right? Then there was the lesson of rejecting materialism. Materialism can be such a stumbling block for believers, especially in our country, in America. So sometimes the Lord allows trial and even suffering to wean us away from confidence in worldly things. I said it before this morning that we are so tied to this temporal life, and we don't view life from an eternal perspective. We are bound so often by things or materialism, and those things need to be cut. Those ties that bind us need to be cut. We don't have the eternal perspective like the Lord desires, and so we need reminding that this world is not our home. And sometimes suffering accomplishes that. Amen? Why would I want to live here? This is a terrible place. I want to go home. This world is not my home. So those are lots of lessons that we have learned, and we're going to consider some more, not today, but in another message. Then we started looking at examples of faith in the fire. We looked at men like Stephen and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. We also looked at the life of the Apostle Paul to see how the power of suffering shaped their characters. And as we studied their examples, and as we study Bible characters' examples, we can gain some balance and we can grasp some rich insight for our lives to see how they handled sufferings and trials and persecutions, and how did they respond, and what was the end result, and were they victorious, or how did they fail, and things like that. And so what we glean from that is that no matter what may come in the life of the child of God, we also can live victoriously just like they did. We can live with valor and dignity as we walk with the Lord and lean hard on Him. Even in the midst of suffering and persecution, we can live victoriously. Why? Because God has already proven Himself to be faithful in the lives of others. He will be in ours too. And then we looked at the life of Jesus Christ, the ultimate example in suffering. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us that we have an example in suffering, and that is Christ Himself. 1 Peter 2:20 says, "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Jesus Christ is the perfect example. He sets the standard. And we saw that Jesus was a sinless sufferer. In verse 22, the Bible said he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Often, a reflection of our heart is what comes out of our mouth. When we are experiencing unjust persecution or suffering, our tendency is to want to fight back or to fire back. Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He's left us an example that we should follow his steps. How are we going to respond when the government comes calling, right? For our faith. Or there's persecution, you know, from other courses for our faith. What is our response? Well, it better not be sin from the mouth. Amen. Jesus Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was also a humble sufferer because verse 23 says, "When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." Only Christ was the sinless sufferer with perfect reactions to everything that he endured. He is qualified to be the only model that we need when going through trials and persecutions and sufferings and temptations and unjust things. Jesus, in his humanity, already walked the roads that we walk. And Christ is able to fully sympathize with us, His children, regarding the normal problems and pains that we encounter in life. And if He can sympathize with us in the normal things of life, He certainly can sympathize with us in those significant times when our pain and our suffering seems unbearable. What should we do? We should follow His example, which was what? Verse 23 says that He committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. That word committed means to hand over to someone for safekeeping. In other words, Jesus kept handing Himself and every circumstance of unjust suffering over to God for God's keeping, because He judges righteously. Whenever the tough gets going in our life, or the going gets tough, let me just rewind. Whenever the going gets tough, we can always come to the Lord confident that He understands and He will fully sympathize with what we are enduring. We can trust Him. We can trust that He has a purpose in allowing it. He already knows the outcome from it. And you know what? That should be comforting to the child of God. It is comforting to be able to talk to the Lord, the one who's experienced it all and has emerged victorious every time. Amen. If Jesus expresses the loving concern for the smallest of our troubles, certainly His role as the perfect sufferer allows Him to care for our greatest battles as well. So, those are the things that we've covered, and we're kind of rounding the corner here in our study and starting to head for home and the conclusion of this series. But over the next few weeks, I want to talk about three things as we conclude this series. I want us to talk about preparing for suffering. Secondly, dealing with suffering. And then thirdly, again, lessons that are learned from suffering. And today, I want us to look in Matthew chapter 10. Our text begins in verse 16, and we're going to talk about preparing for suffering. Matthew chapter 10, in verse 16, the Bible says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." Let's pray and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us with this passage today to give us the understanding of it and the application of it. And I pray, Lord, that you'd use it in our life to equip us. In Jesus' name, amen. Natural disasters seem to be more and more frequent and even more and more deadly, maybe than ever before. Disasters consist of hurricanes and tornadoes and fires and floods and all kinds of things that are natural to this world. I think many of you would remember Hurricane Katrina in 2005, a terrible Category 5 hurricane that they said caused 1,800 deaths. They estimate about $125 billion in damages from that one hurricane. Just a few years ago in 2017, you remember Hurricane Irma and Hurricane Maria? Both of those were back-to-back Category 5 hurricanes that hit the Caribbean islands. And they said that there were sustained winds of 183 miles an hour. And there's lots of Caribbean islands that were completely decimated. Some said that there was 90% of all the buildings on the entire island were destroyed. Over half of all the roads on islands were destroyed. There were islands that were completely evacuated from people, you know, to bigger islands and so on. But those hurricanes caused a lot of destruction. All three of these that I've mentioned, mass amounts of casualty and destruction. You remember the destructive wildfires over the last couple of years in California, even in Alaska, the devastation that they cause. You hear of earthquakes around the world that cause so much damage and destruction. All of these things, when they happen, are really beyond the powers of men and women to control them. And really, even beyond our powers to really even predict them with any kind of precision. Now, certainly there are measures of general prediction that exist today with technological advances and so on. There's watches and there's warnings all the time. There's tornado watches, hurricane watchers, there's watches, there's, you know, tsunami warnings, there's all kinds of things, certainly, these measures of general prediction. There's also actions that can be taken that help lessen the impact of a calamity once it begins. You know, we have anticipation and preparedness measures in place for when these things happen. There's relief agencies and so on that help lessen the impact of it. But natural disasters are really beyond our control. They are in God's control. They are in God's hands. And we could look at it and say, well, they're beyond our control. They're in God's hands. We can throw up our hands. There's nothing we can do about it. Well, it's at the same time that we acknowledge that they are in God's hands, that doesn't mean that we should not anticipate or even prepare ahead of time for what may come. You following me here? Well, the same is true in the Christian life. There's going to be times of unexpected storms of suffering and trial and even persecution and hardships that come that believers ought to prepare for. Yes, we just said that these things are in God's control and God's hands, and even suffering happens. It's not arbitrary. And we could throw up our hands and say, well, when it comes, it comes. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't expect it, and it doesn't mean we shouldn't prepare for it, if you follow what I'm saying. In one of Jesus' parables at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses a natural disaster comparison. Go back to Matthew 7, just a few chapters back. Try to stay awake, okay? Try your hardest. You can do it. Should I start naming names? Because I'm seeing you. I'm watching you. Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. In this passage here, the Bible shows us and tells us that one man was prepared, and he endured because he built his house upon a rock. The other man was not prepared, and he experienced great tragedy. The key to preparedness for us in the Christian life is also the foundation upon which we build our lives. In verse 24, Jesus likened this man who follows and obeys the Lord Jesus Christ as a wise man. Jesus said, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." What is Jesus saying? The wise man is the one that is prepared. The wise man is the one that builds his life on the right foundation, so that when the storm comes, he's able to prevail and endure. Amen? Now, what's another name for a person who follows and obeys the sayings of the Lord? A disciple, a follower of Christ. John chapter 8 and verse 31, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." So Jesus says the one who continues in the word, obeys the word, is a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's also a wise man who builds his life on the foundation of obeying and doing the word of the Lord. If we are disobedient and refuse to walk the path of discipleship, when the sufferings and the trials and the persecutions come, we're going to experience defeat. We can be prepared, and we can be equipped, and we can endure, and we can live victoriously with the right preparation. I believe those days are coming, friend, for many who are going to experience defeat. It's a day of apostasy that we live in. Apostasy means a falling away from truth. And the day is coming when many will fall away even further or completely from the truth. Many will turn and run because of persecution, because of struggle and trial. How many will turn and run in the face of persecution for our faith in Christ when they come knocking? It's crucial that we grasp the role of discipleship. Being a true disciple of Jesus Christ is what will guarantee our strength and our endurance and our joy when suffering comes. Jesus said, "The one who hears my sayings and does them, he's a wise man." And when the storm comes, because he's building his life on the right foundation. And when the storm comes and the winds blow, he's going to endure. He's not going to experience great fall. But the one who refuses and doesn't obey and do, he's going to experience great tragedy. Building our life on Christ, being a true disciple of Jesus Christ, is what will guarantee our strength. So what do we need to understand then from our text about preparing for suffering? Go back to Matthew 10. And I'll say it real slow and real clear what our text is, mostly for my girls' sake. Apparently, they accuse me of not saying the text loud enough or enough times for them to grab hold of where we're going. I should only have to say it once, but I say it more than once on purpose. Now I'm going to say it three or four times. I'm going to say it real slow, girls, just so you can grab it. Matthew chapter 10. Should I write it up on the wall? I love you girls. But I told them I was going to get them. They were bashing me hard one day in my kitchen. I said, "I'm coming back. It's coming back at you. I'm going to get you." Where are we, Megan? Matthew chapter 10. Yep, I'm feeling some burn going on here. What do we need to... Okay, pay attention. That was my fun. You guys got to be a part of it. Now let's get back to seriousness, okay? Matthew chapter 10. We read in our text already, verses 16 through 31 or so. And I want us to go back and start digging in to this passage as we consider preparing for suffering. What do we need to know, first of all, from our text? First of all, we need to understand that suffering comes with discipleship. Suffering is a part of discipleship. In verse 16, the Bible says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up into the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord." What we need to understand here is that suffering comes with discipleship. Now, just for clarity's sake and context, understand that this context in Matthew 10 is referring to the Jews. It's referring to what's going to happen to the Jews, but we're going to make application for us from it today for our Christian life. And the application, first of all, is suffering comes with discipleship. We've already considered Jesus as the perfect example of how to face suffering. Since Jesus also set the standard for discipleship, we need to consider our relationship to Him. Notice what verse 24 says. Here he says in verse 24, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord." Jesus says that the servant is not above his Lord. There's a twofold statement here in verse 24. The disciple is not above his master. The servant is not above his Lord. Those statements are axiomatic. And what that means is that they don't have to be proven. They're statements of fact. They don't have to be proven. In the first phrase, we assume that the disciple chooses his teacher. He says the disciple is not above his master. The disciple chooses his teacher. The second phrase, we assume that the master buys his slave or his servant. But in either case, no matter which one you're looking at, submission to the authority is the critical thing. Whether it's the pupil, the student with the teacher, submission to the teacher, whether it's the slave with his master, submission to the authority is paramount. And Jesus is simply saying this, that the first principle of discipleship is that we must submit ourselves to Jesus Christ. Our will is prominent in the disciple-teacher relationship. We choose to learn under the direction of the Master. Christ's lordship and His sovereignty is prominent in the slave-master relationship. He has chosen us to be His servants. But in either case, it's obvious that we are to submit ourselves in all things to the Lord. The servant is not above his Lord. Now, in the larger context of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is presenting the truth of discipleship from a pretty negative standpoint. In other words, what he's saying here is the servant is not going to be exempt from persecutions and oppositions any more than Jesus was. He says, "I'm sending you out amongst wolves, and when you go, understand that you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be delivered up. You're going to be brought before councils. Brothers will cause other brothers to be put to death. Fathers, their sons and children against their parents. Understand that persecution or suffering is going to come when you choose to follow after Jesus Christ. The fact becomes clear that as Jesus prepares his disciples to send them out, he tells them that they should expect hostility. Go back to verse 16. He says, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. He says in verse 17, beware of men, because they will deliver you up to the councils. Verse 18, he says, you're going to be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. Look at verse 21. Brother shall deliver up brother to death. The father, the child, the children rise up against their parents, cause them to be put to death. And then he says in verse 22, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be hated of all men for my name's sake. Just mark it down. Suffering comes with discipleship. But here's the application for us. Again, Jesus is talking to Jews here, but the same expectation applies to us. The more like Jesus Christ we become, and the darker that this world gets, the more that the world is going to treat us just like it treated Jesus Christ. If we are not suffering much for his sake as this world gets darker and darker, one would have to wonder if a person's not actually a true disciple of Jesus Christ at that point. You follow what I'm saying here? The darker this world gets, Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And the closer we get to Jesus Christ, the more like him we become, and the darker this world gets, the farther apart those two things are, they're going to start treating you like they treated me. That's what Jesus is saying. And if we are not suffering much for his sake as this world gets darker and darker, I wonder if one is not really a true disciple of Jesus Christ to begin with. That's why 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. If we want to be Christ's followers in every way, then we need to be prepared to pay the price, friend. We got to be prepared to pay the price. Interestingly enough, much of the persecution that Jesus suffered wasn't really at the hands of government. Much of the persecution that Jesus suffered was from the religious, God-loving crowd. I kind of suspect that it's going to be the same way in this world. Much of all that claims to be God-loving is going to be the source of much of the persecution. You remember in the Dark Ages? Who was it that was putting to death Baptists? It was the God-loving Catholic Church. Are you following me here? We should expect hostility. That's what Jesus is saying. But then notice verse 25. Because Jesus says, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. So in verse 24, he says, the disciple is not above his master. Our will is involved there. We choose to learn from the teacher. But then the servant isn't above his Lord. God's sovereignty is involved here. He has chosen us to be his servants. And then Jesus says, it's enough for the disciple to be as his master and the servant as his Lord. The word enough here means satisfactory. It's something that is satisfactory and well-pleasing unto the Lord. It's a good thing, and we ought to be pursuing the goal of being like Jesus Christ. But when we do, we can expect that the world is going to treat us like it treated Jesus Christ, who is our master, amen, who is our teacher. We are to be submissive to our master. But when conformity to him, as it should be, comes along, in that conformity to our master, gives us the ability then and makes it possible for us to be able to triumph in suffering. Jesus was our example, who set the standard. And Jesus says, listen, you're going to follow me. You got to be obedient to my word. But when you do, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be persecuted. Suffering comes with discipleship. Just expect it. Be ready for it. But build your life on me. Build your life on the things that I say. Build your life on being obedient to what I say and what I've done. And when you do, it's the right foundation so that when the storm comes, you're not going to fall. As we look a little further in the text here, Jesus goes on to encourage the disciple. Notice what he says. He says that the persecution is going to come, but then in verse 26, he says, fear them not, therefore. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light. What ye hear in the ear, that preach on the housetop. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And then he goes on to say, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus goes on to encourage the true disciple in these verses, and he says that even though the servant is not above his Lord, and he should expect suffering, he should expect persecution, as much as that is true, the servant should also not fear it. He says the servant should not fear the world. He says, fear ye not, therefore, several times in this. The servant is not above his Lord. He should expect that persecution, but he also shouldn't fear it. You know what? Long before Jesus Christ came into this world, believers in God were encouraged not to fear. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Isn't that interesting? What is it that we fear about persecution? The pain? The agony? The unknown? The what if? Right? But the Bible says that the fear of man brings a snare, but the one who is trusting in the Lord, he's going to be safe. 2 Timothy 1, turn over there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Know what Paul says to Timothy here in verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now notice verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. In the context in which Paul says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. In the very context, he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but rather partake in the afflictions of the gospel through the power of God. Don't fear persecution. Don't fear affliction. Don't fear suffering. Why? Because the one who trusteth in God is still safe. Fear is a powerful emotion. Fear is a powerful emotion that can weaken and discourage people especially when life's challenges are at the forefront. The fear is coming from the challenges of life. Fear is a powerful emotion that can weaken and discourage God's people. I'm going to read for you an excerpt from this book that is really the inspiration for this study. Many of you might remember Dan Jansen, who was a speed skater for the U.S. Winter Olympic team. There's a story that's told about Dan Jansen. It's a good illustration of how fear can inhibit performance. And think of this and remember this in the context of being persecuted for our faith. All right? When they come and we want to persecute for the faith, what's it cause many to do? Run and hide in fear. Or to compromise and not stand for truth. Okay? Because of the pushback and so on. And the fear causes inhibitions. And this is a good illustration of how fear can inhibit our performance. The story of Dan Jansen goes like this. His odyssey began at the 1988 Winter Olympics in Calgary, Canada. There, as world sprint champion, he was favored to win a medal in either the 500-meter or the 1,000-meter race, if not both. Instead, he endured the heartbreak of falling during both races and not being able to finish either one of them. Because the races were held right after the death of his sister, Jansen's disappointing failures were attributed to the understandable emotional distress that anyone might feel at a time of family tragedy. Dan Jansen's trail of frustration, though, followed him to the next Winter Olympics in Albertville, France, in 1992. He was expected again to win at least one medal in speed skating. But again, he failed in both the 500-meter and the 1,000-meter race. On those occasions, he didn't fall, but here is how he described his effort in the 500 meters. He said, "What happened was I skated a race that I can only describe as tentative. I looked good, I didn't slip, yet something kept me from going flat out." Implied in Dan's statement is an element of fear, perhaps stemming from his past failures, that kept him from going all out in his competition. His story finally had a happy ending in the 1994 Winter Olympics in Lillehammer, Norway, where he won the gold medal with a record-setting time in the 1,000 meters. But according to his own words, he says that he skated a race that he could only describe as tentative. Something was keeping him from going all out. And maybe it was the fact that he had fallen before and he was too worried about not finishing because of falling and so on. And I give that illustration to make an application. The Christian life often parallels Dan Jansen's struggles with fear. Believers many times react fearfully when suffering or disappointment comes. And we haven't yet experienced real persecution or suffering yet. How would we respond and react with the threat of real physical suffering? How will we stand when the world comes? Not for us, but for our families. Are you following me here? I would like to think that I could stand strong in the face of persecution of myself. But what's going to happen when they come for my family and not for me? Because they know that's how they can get leverage. You following me? Because so many Christians don't expect such trials, and we're dealing with the unknown, it causes a lot of fear. The unknown is the very thing that causes so many to react in fear. But Jesus encourages and exhorts his disciples to not be afraid. He said to his disciples in the upper room in John 14 and verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What were they afraid of? That they were coming for them, just like they did Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "I give you my peace. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid." And Jesus gives two reasons why his disciples should not fear in our text. The first reason that the disciples should not fear is because he is God, first and foremost. He's all-powerful and he's all-knowing. He says in verses 26 through verse 28, he says, "Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known." In verse 28, he says, "And fear them not which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." He is far greater than anything that anyone could ever do. Plus, he already knows what's going to happen, and he has it under control. And those that would persecute the children of God have to also answer to God. He says, don't fear them. They can kill your body, sure. But what you ought to do is fear the one who can kill body and soul in hell. Fear God. But here's the main reason that Jesus says don't fear. Because you got to remember that he values you and he values me more than we could ever understand. Look at verse 29. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows." Here's the main reason why we should not fear. Because we are very valuable to God. Jesus gives a strong antidote to fear of suffering or persecution. He expresses to us what tremendous value God places on the lives of every one of his children. And he uses two illustrations, earthly illustrations. Jesus often did that. He used earthly illustrations with commonplace objects to make his point. And here he uses the smallest and most insignificant of birds. He says in verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing?" And then he says, "And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." His statement about the birds falling to the ground implies precise knowledge and care by God toward the smallest of his creatures. And then Jesus takes the illustration a step further, showing his intimate knowledge of every detail of your life. He says in verse 30, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." The hairs of your head are numbered. And you know what? That changes every single day, especially for some, like Brother Leggett. That number is changing every day. But you know what it implies and tells us? That Jesus Christ is involved in the very intimate details of your life every single day. Fear is debilitating. But we have no reason to fear. Because Jesus Christ is so intimately involved in the details of your life every single day. There's no situation that can enter into life, no matter how bad or how prolonged that it may seem, that is beyond God's ability to sustain us. No situation. The prospect of suffering, the prospect of persecution, I don't like the prospect of it. I don't like to think about the what ifs. I don't like to think about what could happen based on what's happened to people of other ages. But what I'm supposed to know and understand, that the way to handle it and the way to deal with it is to build my life on being a true disciple of Jesus Christ, to understand that suffering is going to come. But I don't need to fear, because He is in control and He is so a vital part of every last moment of my life. And I am so much more valuable to Him than little sparrows. Does that make sense? It demonstrates for us that He knows us intimately in every way. And the point of Jesus' illustration then is made in verse 31. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Here's the point. It's simply this. If God takes care of little birds and knows the ever-changing number of hairs on your head, then He is certainly concerned about what happens to our minds, our bodies, and our eternal souls. He is concerned about our welfare, and He's concerned about our ultimate good. And there is no situation that we can enter into, no matter how bad it is or how prolonged it seems, that is going to be beyond God's ability to sustain us. Therefore, there is no room for debilitating fear. Stand in the power of Christ, because He cares and He's got it under control. And here's where Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 comes in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Look at verses 37 to 39 of our text. The Bible says in verse 37, He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. My purpose in drawing us to Jesus' words here about what true discipleship really means is to make clear that if our desire is to follow the Lord completely, then we really need to be reminded of all that may be involved in that. If we are faithfully walking the path of discipleship, we're going to be aware of all the possible consequences of obedience to Christ. But when that is true, no circumstance of suffering is going to meet us by surprise. Jesus said, expect it. Suffering comes with discipleship. And if God called upon the apostles and many others to suffer and endure great things, surely He has the right to allow some of that to come to us if He so chooses. But just like He did with others, He is able to supply us with every resource that we need to endure. Amen? Three passages of Scripture and I'm done. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The grace of God is sufficient to supply every need. Philippians 4:11 says, Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That includes suffering. And 1 Peter 5:10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Preparing for suffering. How do we prepare? By being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Building our life on knowing and obeying what Jesus Christ has commanded us to do from his word. Amen? Then our foundation is strong. We're built on the rock. And when the storms come and when the winds blow, we're going to be able to endure. Because he'll supply all of our need. Amen? Don't fear. Don't run. Don't compromise. Amen? We can stand strong in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray that you would equip us. And these principles don't just apply to persecution from the outside, persecution of which we've not really ever known, but they can apply to just trials of life, afflictions of life. We don't often deal with those very well because we think only on how these trials are affecting my life right now, physically. Lord, help us to have an eternal perspective. Lord, help us to not be afraid to truly follow after Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I'm going to send you forth into the midst of wolves. Beware of men. They're going to persecute you. You're going to be hated of all men for my sake. But don't fear. Don't fret. I know what's going on, and you're of more value to me than you could ever know." And Paul said that God's grace was sufficient. Lord, that you would provide and supply. Help us to also have the same kind of confidence in you and the same kind of faith. May we stand strong in the days before us. May we never compromise. May it never be. Lord, as we stand in the power of Christ, thank you for giving us all that we need, for supplying it for us. Lord, help us to lean hard on you. In Jesus' name, amen.